way this, I think it was early last week when it was just an incredible supermoon. Did you see it? Anybody see the supermoon? I was driving down and I just kind of went, wow. I mean, it was bright and it was big and it was just like gave glory to God, His creative work right here for us to enjoy. And so anyway, I am persuaded, and this week I've been doing some thinking about God as our creator, and it's so important, so huge, the issue of creation. Every writer of Scripture would designate our God as the creator. Everyone. If you think about Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, "Remember your creator in the days of your youth." Isaiah 43 says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel." Romans 1:25 says that they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, right? And 1 Peter 4 says, "Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Peter talked about the Creator, our God as the Creator. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth." And Genesis 1:27 says that He created man in His own image. God created human life on this planet. And this is the stage, this is the sphere in which God's ultimate rule is tested. He is eternal, right? God is eternal. And God's right to rule is eternal. It isn't something that He inherited. It is His inherent right to rule in the universe that He created. And so, and you have an amazing picture in the book of Revelation. This is before we get to Acts, okay? But in the way of preparation for where we go today, Revelation chapter 4, the conclusion of our scriptures, it says, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who has the right to rule, who has the right to call the shots, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying," here's what John wrote, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for what? You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." It's all through the Scriptures. God is the Creator. And as Creator, He is not a created being. And so the creatures, the created beings, have the opportunity, the choice, to surrender their hearts and their wills and their minds to Him and to honor Him and to please Him. The Apostle Paul wrote that that is our ultimate aim. That was his ultimate aim as a follower of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally then," and this may give a little insight on how we do that. How do we honor Him? How do we surrender to Him? But 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," just as you actually do walk, he was encouraging to them, that's how you are walking, "that you excel still more. For you know that what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and so on. So God has the right to rule. He has the right to tell us how we can please him, how we can live for him, how we can worship him in our lives. Someone wrote down that true reverence for God is to be manifested by obedience to him. That's what honoring God comes down to, doesn't it? To true reverence for God is to be manifested or shown by obedience to him. Okay? So we have the opportunity to surrender our hearts in obedience to the Creator who alone has the right to rule. And that's where we go. I think we just jump in the middle of Acts chapter 21 in the New Testament, because here we find a man who was sold out to God. And I've said this before, but the more I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, the more I see that he was not perfect. He was not flawless. He was not without, weaknesses even. But he was a man who was completely committed to following Christ and doing what Christ had for him to do. He was sold out to Christ. And so Acts chapter 21, we will see the Apostle Paul commissioned by Jesus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, moving towards Jerusalem and ultimately Rome with great courage. He did what he did with great courage. And so when we look at Paul, I think he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. He'd say, here's an example. He was an example. He was an example for us to follow. And so there are four things today that we'll look at. Number one, he knew what he was all about. He knew his purpose. Number two, he refused to be distracted or diverted from fulfilling the purpose that God had for him. Number three, he risked everything for the sake of the gospel. And finally, he made a huge impact on the people around him, which I think ultimately we would like to say we've done that. When we get to the end of our life, what do you want on your tombstone? Some people will say, I told you I was sick. I don't know that that's the one I want on there. What did Ruth Graham say on hers? Yeah, construction complete. Thank you for your patience. I thought that was pretty cool. What are you living for? It's a huge question. Why do I get out of bed in the morning? What do I want to do with my life? Where am I? Why? What am I doing? It's a great question. And I think the Apostle Paul knew his purpose. If we are to have courage, if we're going to be courageous about anything, we should have a purpose in mind. Why were the men on D-Day in Normandy courageous? Because they had a purpose. They knew what they were about. They knew what that war was about and what they were there to stop. They knew all about that. I have to confess, I have watched the movie Gladiator many times. And there's something about Maximus that is inspiring, his courage. Even Marcus Aurelius in that movie had courage, the courage of their convictions. They fought and battled for an idea that was Rome. Remember that? And I wrote down a quote here. Maximus is quoted as saying, what we do in life echoes in, you guys haven't watched the movie, have you? What we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do here echoes in eternity. Marcus Aurelius said, I'm dying, Maximus. When a man sees his end, he wants to know there was some purpose in his life. How will the world speak my name in years to come? Will I be known as the philosopher, the warrior, the tyrant? Or will I be the emperor who gave Rome back her true self. There was a dream once that was once Rome. That was Marcus Aurelius. And then, of course, there's Commodus's famous line, "At my signal, unleash hell." Sorry, but that's one of my favorite lines because I need to memorize scripture more. One more quote I wrote down here. 5,000 of my men are out there in the freezing mud. 3,000 of them are bloodied and cleaved. 2,000 of them will never leave this place. I will not believe they fought and died for nothing. It's a great line. So the Apostle Paul had a purpose. He had a very, very clear purpose to why he got up in the morning. And what were those purposes? I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to see the driving moment, I believe, when Jesus, the resurrected Christ, spoke to Paul on the day of his conversion, on the day when everything changed in his life because of his faith in Christ and because of his meeting with the resurrected Jesus. And in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, we read, "But the Lord said to me, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name,'" to bear my name, to bear my name. That's his purpose, to bear the name of Jesus, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. That's his purpose. He knew it. He knew it absolutely, what he was breathing, what he was about. Even the fact that he would suffer one day. Beyond that, I think we find out that the Apostle Paul's mission was to unite the church. And I think we're going to see that right here. We see it in Acts chapter 15, but we see it here, that on his mind, in his heart, was the united church, united together as Jewish believer, Gentile believer in Christ, in love with one another, serving one another. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Here it is. This is, I believe, Paul's statement of his purpose, the purpose for which he was willing to give everything. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his death the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So Paul was to bear the name of Jesus before the Gentiles, and he did it on his three missionary journeys. He did it even in Rome under imprisonment to the very end. And his purpose was to unite the church. And one of the ways that we're going to look at today, how did he do that? He spent years collecting money in the churches of Achaia, the Gentile churches that he had been part of founding. He collected money for years and wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, which was undergoing great persecution. The church there was under persecution. They were a minority. They were in the capital of Judaism and the Jewish faith. And they were struggling and they were without resources. And the Apostle Paul would collect and collect and collect money to bring back to them. And so that's how he would fulfill part of his purpose, was making a presentation of money to the Jewish background believers in Jerusalem. How do I know that? Look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And beginning with verse 25. Just read three verses there. Romans 15:25, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome, where he wanted to go desperately, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." He wanted to go to Jerusalem to serve the saints in Jerusalem. Serving the saints. "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. That was Paul's purpose. Look with me, and we could one more, and then we'll move on. Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. "And many of those who practice..." Sorry, Acts chapter 19. I've got to make sure I'm in the right place. Yeah, well, verse 21. "Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed..." He purposed. It was his mission. It was his purpose in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And was huge purpose in his life to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So Jerusalem was a stopping off point, a place to give the offering back to the believers in Jerusalem, but ultimately to head for Rome. And so that was his purpose. So he had two reasons for his movement towards Jerusalem with this offering. Number one, to demonstrate, to show that the Gentile church loved the Jewish church, the Jewish background church, and thereby unite them experientially. When you bring a gift of money and you meet a need, it says a huge thing. And so one of his reasons for going to Jerusalem was to show that the Gentile church cared and loved the church, the Jewish church. And then the second thing was that just to meet the practical needs of the poor, persecuted saints in Judea. So he had a purpose. The second thing in this passage is that he refused to be distracted or delayed. And I want you to look with me at our passage for today, Acts chapter 21, verse 1. "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, We left and started on our journey. And while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. We're getting closer to Jerusalem, aren't we? Came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. And let's stop there for a minute. This is just geography. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, first of all, in verse 1, he was not distracted by his relationship with the elders that came down to Miletus. And there was Acts chapter 20, probably an amazing, amazing chapter on church leadership. He took leave of them. But verse 21 says, when we had parted from them, and that means torn ourselves away. It's really tearing yourself away from those that are important to you, that love you, that you have invested your life in. It literally is the idea of tearing yourself away. So when he tore himself away from those relationships, sometimes doing what God wants us to do and being where God wants us to be involves that kind of thing. I remember our daughter Alicia when she was going to Nepal, and she was she's that way. I mean, and we learned a lot from watching her go through that, but she's very relational. She has lots of friends. She has a lot of friends at Multnomah and, you know, in Portland, and she loved living there. But when she decided to go to Nepal, for her, it meant tearing herself away from those relationships, and it was a hard... Going to the airport at SeaTac when she left was, of course, she was exhausted, and that contributed some to her emotion. But that was a tough parting for her, because it was a couple years at least of leaving everything familiar and going to Nepal, and it was a huge thing. But it's where God led her to go. And the thing we learned from all of that is that, you know, if God uproots some relationships, there's a whole bunch of new ones ahead. And we found out then it was hard for her to leave Nepal after being there for 2.5 years. So that was kind of what we learned from all of that. But the Apostle Paul was not going to be diverted to going to Jerusalem and uniting the church and fulfilling the mission that God had given him because of relationships. In fact, in chapter 20, I believe that when he came down the coast of Asia Minor, he skipped Ephesus going to Miletus because it was going to distract him from getting to Jerusalem and on to Rome where God had led him to go. And so that's pretty amazing. So he refused to be distracted. And then it says, we ran a straight course from Kos. And I believe it was a smaller coastal ship. It was the kind of ship that goes... Choom, choom. No, I'm doing it for you backwards. See, da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. There's Kos and Rhodes and Patera. It was like a coastal ship. And then once they got to Patera, which is kind of, then they went out into the open sea and they probably got into a cargo ship. And it was probably full of grain that might have come from the Black Sea. And it was headed for Phoenicia. It was headed for Tyre, a great commercial center off the coast of Israel. And so he went down the coast, and then eventually he passed by Cyprus. I wonder how he felt passing by Cyprus. Anybody want to guess? What about his friend Barnabas? Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and off to their left, heading over to Syria and Tyre, they would have seen Cyprus. And And once they got to Tyre, they had about a week's time to unload their cargo and then to reload their cargo with the goods from Phoenicia. Maybe purple dye. We've learned about that before. And while he was there, in verse 4, it just says, "And looking up the disciples," he looked up the disciples who were in Tyre. "And we stayed there 7 days." And then they kept telling him some important things. They kept saying, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. "You better not go to Jerusalem because the Spirit is telling us that you will meet your end there." So Paul could have said, "Well, maybe it's not the best time to go to Jerusalem. Maybe this is a time for a little R&R, a little vacation, a little, you know, hesitation, whatever." But when our days there were ended, probably they reloaded the ship, we left and started on our journey, while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down, verse 5, on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Again, farewell. To say goodbye is, a way of being undistracted sometimes. Verse 6, "And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais," one of the most Roman cities on the coast of the Mediterranean. "And after greeting the brethren again, stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea," about a day's walk. And so then they got to Caesarea, and they entered the house of Philip. And Philip is interesting. Anybody know who Philip is? Philip, do you know who Philip is? Yeah, thank you. Well, this Philip is the Philip we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He's one of the seven. He's a deacon. And he's also one who became an evangelist. He became one who shared the gospel, preached the gospel, and moved because of the persecution in Acts chapter 7. The last thing in Acts chapter 8, the last place where we find Philip, if you want to just flip over there for a second, is in Acts chapter 8. And, you have his preaching at Gaza, and he leads the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord and baptizes him right there. And then the last thing we see about Philip is verse 40, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to where? Caesarea, which is where we are in the book of Acts. And I believe that the believers that Paul found there may have been led to the Lord by Philip. The only other thing I was going to think is, I wonder what went through the Apostle Paul's mind as he met Philip. Because Philip had been one of the seven, and who was another one of the seven? Stephen. And what would Paul have thought about Stephen? Yeah, Stephen was faithful to the point of death. He was one of the seven deacons. Paul was instrumental in his death, his martyrdom. And here was Philip, one of those seven. And I wonder what went through the Apostle Paul's mind when he met Philip in Caesarea. Well, let's keep going here. So he was undistracted, just like Jesus was undistracted. There was a place in Jesus' life, wasn't there, where he said he set his face. I mean, this is the words of Isaiah about the Messiah. And then we see it in Jesus' life. But it says he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. And Jesus did the same thing. I love this. He was undistracted in his mission. Do you know that? The apostle I mean, the Apostle Paul was undistracted, but Jesus was undistracted in his mission. He was undistracted. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Why was he going to go to Jerusalem? To do the will of God, to be obedient to the Lord, to be obedient to his heavenly Father. So just like Jesus, Paul was undistracted. The third thing I want to say this morning is that he was willing to pay any price. It did not matter to him. At this stage in Paul's life, and actually from the very beginning when the Lord Jesus tapped him on the shoulders, we see a man who was willing to die if that's what was required. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 13 and 14. Sorry, 21, verse 13 and 14. And when Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He was ready to pay the ultimate price. He's a good example for us, isn't he? He was ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus, the one whom he was persecuting in Acts, the early days of Acts. Now he was willing to die for the name of Christ. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So he knew what he was getting into. He had been warned. He had been told. And he was willing to pay any price. So that's been part of our history. We got to see the missionaries in Papua New Guinea, right? Dennis and Marcella. And that was a God thing, by the way. They were praying for help, and they did not know where the help would come for those resources that are needed to translate the Bible. And we believe God has led in that direction, and we're excited about how God will use this church in that endeavor. But I want to tell you that Wycliffe has a wonderful history. John Wycliffe is an amazing example of someone who was willing to pay the ultimate price so that you could have a Bible, so that the people of England could have a Bible in their own language. And we just take that so for granted. Let me tell you a little bit about John Wycliffe. And of course, John Wycliffe had an influence on John Huss in Czechoslovakia, Prague. And John Huss, 100 years later, had a huge influence on whom? Martin Luther. But I would say that John Wycliffe, the Bible translator, was sold out for the sake of the gospel. He was completely committed to this work. Let me just give you a little bit of background about him. Boy. Wycliffe was born in 1330 in the quaint little town of Ipperswell. It's modern Hipswell, England. He entered Oxford and was trained to preach. Since he was living during the days of the Babylonian captivity, which has to do with the popes and the Catholic Church of the church, and even during a few years of the papal schism, where there was more than one pope serving, some confusion there, he was well aware of the corruption of the church. One of the great thinkers of his age, Wycliffe wrote important books on philosophy and theology, Quite simply, he was Oxford's leading theologian. Some of his ideas were radical and would have been impossible to implement. Aiming his ire at the corrupt clergy of England and the Pope, he taught that those who rule unjustly are in breach of the terms under which God delegates authority. Now, I could read a lot more on there. But rather than looking to the Pope or his emissaries, one just needed to study the Bible. This is John Wycliffe. One just needed to study the Bible to learn all that was necessary for the Christian life. He believed that. And in fact, I'll drop down. Wycliffe's greatest contribution to reform was to popularize the Bible. In those days, for the most part, only Latin translations were available, which were inaccessible to most people. They were kept in churches and read by the clergy who were supposed to translate the text and teach the people its contents. Wycliffe believed that if the common people had a Bible in their own language, the few who were able to read could then read it to others and the gospel could be rediscovered. That was what was at stake here. It was just getting the Bible out and letting the Word of God do its work. His was not the best English translation because it was translated from the Latin Vulgate. But despite its imperfections, it gave the people a more accurate reading of the contents of the New Testament than what they had been hearing from the clergy. Most interesting for our study, Wycliffe believed that the scripture was complete. It contained the whole of God's revelation. Thus, canon law, church tradition, and even the papacy had to be judged by scripture. There was no need for unscriptural traditions, nor did the church need a pope to rule over it. Christ was the only head that the church needed. And so John Wycliffe prepared his pupils for persecution because that's what he experienced, and even martyrdom. He prepared his students for that. He was sold out. He was all in. His curriculum included such topics as how to live a life of sparse existence, how to refute a priest's arguments, and how to be willing to die for the faith. How would you like that for your curriculum, your syllabus? We're going to learn how to die in this class for your faith. And though Wycliffe was slated to be killed, he collapsed while speaking and died a few days later on December 28, 1384. Hence, he cheated the ecclesiastical powers by denying them the privilege of killing him. But his influence is amazing. I mean, I could read more, but I'll stop there. So we live with those who in the shadows of those who have been willing to die for their faith. Jesus himself taught us clearly. This is from the lips of Jesus. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And what is it? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's what Jesus said. So Paul was willing to pay any price. And the last thing I want to share is, if you go back to Acts chapter 21 and we'll close, the last point is that the Apostle Paul set an example for us. That's all I'm going to say. He set a marvelous example for us. Look at verse 15 and 16. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge, probably in Jerusalem. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. He arrived in Jerusalem under the direction of the Spirit of God and because of the will of God. Now, this isn't unique to me, and my wife doesn't like me to read too much, but I can't close this section any better than reading what I read here. The Civil War battle of Antietam, is that how you pronounce it? Antietam? Okay. Numbered four times the total suffered by American soldiers at the Normandy beaches on June 6, 1944. More than twice as many Americans lost their lives in one day at Sharpsburg and... How did you say it? Antietam. I'm sorry, as fell in combat in the War of 1812, the Mexican War and the Spanish-American War combined. Some of the fiercest fighting on that awful day took place in a part of the battlefield known as the cornfield. Some Union soldiers, their ranks decimated by heavy Confederate fire, fled toward the rear in wild panic, only to be stopped by the contagious courage of one man. Historian Bruce Caton describes the scene. The Pennsylvanians broke and ran again, to be stopped incomprehensibly a few yards in the rear by a boyish private who stood on the little hillock and kept swinging his hat, shouting, "Rally, boys! Rally! Die like men! Don't run like dogs!" Strangely, on that desperate field where men were madly heroic and full of abject panic by turns, this lone private stopped the retreat. Like that nameless soldier, Paul had courage not only to face the enemy himself, but also to inspire others to do likewise. God calls us to die like men. This is not flowers and soft music, and this is not a time for that kind of Christianity. God calls us to die like men, to be willing to die, to be willing to follow not only the Apostle Paul, but to follow Christ who went to the cross in our place. God calls us in this room to be men and women strong, willing to die, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel. Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the one who was the contractor through whom all things were made that have been made. He was the creator. He has the right to rule. He has the right to direct His church. He has the right to direct His people. And the decision for me and the decision for us will always be whether we will surrender our hearts to Him and let Him rule and reign in our life and in our community, whether we will follow Him no matter what the cost, whether we will serve Him, whether we will lay down our lives and our petty affections and our idols, and we will serve Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You for our Savior Jesus, first of all. We honor Him. We thank You that He obeyed His Father, went to the cross, laid down His life, suffered there for us, the greatest thing that He could ever do because He loves us. And Lord, thank You for the example of Paul. Thank You for the example of John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, and countless, countless scores of God worshipers who have been willing to die like men for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. God, give us that kind of courage, the courage of our convictions. And we thank You, Lord, in Your Son's name. Amen. All right. I don't have a song at the end.